Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 2? Looking at those first verses, and you can treat this morning's ministry as an introduction entirely to the second chapter. So, chapter 2, I'll read the first few verses again. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now, no doubt most of you will be aware of the campaigns which are run on television and in the national press and on the radio quite frequently in an attempt to save species which are on the verge of extinction. You know about the giant panda, you know about the black rhino, you know about various others like the tiger, and you can join those schemes, can't you, where you actually make a contribution every month. Maybe some of you have already done it. I can't see anything particularly wrong with that. The idea of saving these creatures from extinction seems to me to be a very, very good thing. But in the same way that the creatures of the natural world may go into extinction and into decline, the Church of Jesus Christ, in exactly the same way as I stand here this morning, is going into decline. And during his ministry, the Apostle Paul was at pains to make sure that this gospel was preserved, if I can put it this way, at all costs. If you would like the seriousness of it, let's take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I return, will I find the faith on the earth? That tells me everything about the Lord's understanding of what will come in the future. And a stuffed panda in a museum that breathes no life and has no air in it is all right, maybe, but so what? It's the living thing that matters. And just imagine if the Church of Jesus Christ is one day, when those of you who are young, speaking to your children, realize that the vast majority of it has been consigned to an exhibit of history. No, the Church must breathe life. And it will only breathe life if it breathes the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing else will do. Now, I speak like this because I want really to present this morning an introduction so you can get underneath the skin, as it were, of the verses that we have read in Galatians 2. I want you to see the background. And so I present it to you like this. Jesus Christ was a Jew. His area of ministry was by and large entirely devoted to Jews. His teaching was taken from the scriptures of the Jews. He was subject to the practices and laws of the Jews. He was presented in the Jewish temple. And when he was consecrated, we read in scripture, everything was done that was required by the law of the Jews. Every year his parents went to fulfill their commitment at the Passover feast, is what we read. His family were absolutely devoted to what we would call the Jewish religion. His life was steeped in the teaching and practice of that religion. And he himself said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." His followers were Jews. His church, when it was born, was made up of Jews. When Pentecost came and Peter preached, by the time he had finished, 3,000 were converted to Christ. But he stood up and he said this, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem," you're getting the picture of what it was like at the very beginning of the church. The composition of the Church of Jesus Christ was like this. Its Lord and Saviour was a Jew. And those who were brought into the kingdom of God were Jews. And just to add, for any of you who are not aware of this, the 6th chapter of Acts and the 7th verse says this. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now you're getting an idea of the constitution, of the makeup of that church. The prominent leaders of the early church were Jews. Stephen, who was the first martyr, was a Jew. The men who were the pillars, the esteemed leaders, James and John and Peter, Cephas, they were Jews, as is the man whose life we're looking at in his writings here in Galatians, the Apostle Paul. He was also a Jew. Now, it is vital to understand this, because you'll never understand Paul's letter to the Galatians and the conflicts that raged in the church, and indeed they rage even today, unless we grasp this. Go back in your minds to chapter 1. Paul had been amongst these Galatian people. He had preached the gospel. They were Gentiles. They had believed. They had come to faith in Christ. Just as any of you could this morning. But you must believe in him. You must repent of your sin. Leave your life as it is. Say goodbye to it. And come to the Lord Jesus and put your faith in him. And he will save you. But of course, when Paul had gone, we read that the churches, the people, were thrown into the most dreadful condition. Because what happened was that they were confused what was being said. I'll tell you what was being said. You can be a Christian. You can believe in Jesus Christ, but it's not enough. You'll have to have the Judaistic faith as well joined to the gospel. You can't live the Christian life without Judaism being a part of it. You see how the church hailed out of Judaism? It was logical to so many of them. But was it right? Right. At stake is the gospel. Look at verse 5 for yourselves. We did not give in to them for a moment. He's telling that Jerusalem council that we read about in Acts 15. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. And it's that word preserved. The gospel has to be preserved for you. So it was preserved for them by Paul's actions, and therefore it is preserved for us. And you say, well, it's not really a big issue, it doesn't matter. Well, have a look at it in 25 years' time. Say if you think it doesn't matter if we save the black rhino. See if it will be alive in 25 years' time. You ask yourself, what chance is there for the tiger to be alive? You've gone hunting it to extinction, it will be gone. And the Church of Jesus Christ, unless it will adhere to the true gospel, it will not be preserved. Don't take issue with me. If you want to argue against it, you'd have to take issue with the Apostle Paul. He says, so that it might be preserved. So, let's look at chapter 2 at the beginning, and let's see how Paul goes about doing everything to preserve this most precious thing in the world. For him, it was the most precious thing in the world, the gospel. I have to say, in the churches, unfortunately, it is no longer the most precious thing. There are countless other things. There are the politics of the church. There are the things of this world that have crept in. They're the most precious things. And the gospel has been sidelined. Well, in chapter 1, if you recall, I said to you that the apostle, he was so desperate to persuade them that he began to tell them his own story. The Galatians needed to know the story of how the Lord had dealt with him. They needed to know the facts. And I'll tell you how serious he is about it. He even puts himself under oath. That's what he does. He says, I am not lying, and God is my witness. So that we might, actually, at this point in chapter 2, we might say to ourselves, I'm not sure that I trust you. Hold on a minute. He put himself under oath. He said before God, I am not lying. So he went down to Jerusalem. He had no contact with those leaders. And then 14 years later, he went again. He's saying, I didn't get the gospel from these people down in Jerusalem. I didn't even go back down for 14 years. And when I went for the first time, I was only there for a fortnight, bumped into Cephas, into Peter, and saw James, the Lord's brother, and that was it. Doesn't say anything else. But 14 years later, I went down. And he tells them the fact that he had these companions with him. And you can read about it. And I'll talk about them next week, Barnabas and Titus. So it is this visit that almost certainly in Galatians 2 that we read about in Acts 15. And the seriousness of the question of the gospel arises. Now it's obvious, you can see it in the passage, that God was behind leading the Apostle Paul to this council in Jerusalem. Yes, Acts 15 says that they were, as it were, commissioned by the church in Antioch to go, but he went down in accordance with a revelation. He was responding to God speaking to him by revelation. I say this to you because you need to know that the divine hand was upon him. Some of you may say, oh, this is not very important, this. What? You haven't begun to understand the seriousness. God comes to him by revelation because this matter of Judaism being joined to Christianity has to be sorted. If it isn't, I'll tell you what it would mean. There would be a Jewish church and there would be a Gentile church. Unless this is sorted, that's exactly what will come upon the church. And so we can put it like this. The future of the church, as we understand it, rested in many ways upon these events which we are reading about. And we have to be thrilled, we have to be delighted, we have to be overwhelmed with gratitude to the Apostle Paul that he was willing to fight the corner for the truth and to make sure that the gospel was free from Judaism. Now, if you don't think that this is important, I can tell you now that in many places, even today, and down through the history of the church, there has been, and there still is, a huge amount of Judaism in the church. It's still there. It won't go away. It's never going to give up. It's going to fight to the very end. Now notice, I draw your attention to the text. Notice, he met with them privately. That means he didn't meet with the rank and file. It was done privately. It was done quietly. And it was done with those who the text says were esteemed leaders. Look at the sixth verse. Those who were held in high esteem. I think the ninth verse says those who were pillars. I've got a strong feeling. I've had it for years. That the Apostle Paul is speaking tongue in cheek. And I'm glad to say that reading Geoffrey Wilson, who used to be the minister at Birtley Baptist Church in Huddersfield, who wrote those wonderful commentaries, is exactly basically what he says. He thinks that the Apostle is speaking tongue in cheek. It's like this. He's aware of the infiltrators amongst the Galatian Christians. And they were saying this, Paul's gospel doesn't carry the vital components of the Mosaic law. You need, if you want to be a Christian, you need an allegiance also to Moses' law. Anyway, they were saying, it was like this, he's not one of the elite. He's not one of the pillars. He's not one of the top men. He's not one of the grandees. And so Paul repeats himself almost three times. It's like this. The esteemed leaders are men of repute. And if you look at the 11th verse, here is one of those men of repute. Here is one of these esteemed leaders who Paul had to rebuke for his hypocrisy. And I say to all of you this morning, learn it now in the life of the church. Repute and reputation and name and esteem and the rest, they're all relative. And how many people have sold their lives down a particular road spiritually because they were men of esteem, men who were recognized and they trusted them. Go to God's word. Go to Paul's gospel. Forget the question of esteem. And anyway, look at the sixth verse. And it's almost quite remarkable that we should have it, Paul writing like that. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favouritism. They added nothing to my message. Well, what a lesson that could be for the church, because those who are so esteemed, those who are thought so highly of, hey, perhaps they need some enlightening themselves. You might be surprised that the people who are in the highest esteem. I saw that great last mass of the Pope this week with thousands of people gathered. In so-called Christendom, is there anyone of higher esteem? And is there anyone in need of greater light to be brought to the truth of the Christian faith than that man? And yet there it is. You see, what we do is we respond to people of esteem and we bow to them with almost without a second thought. Paul was bringing his gospel, and that's what I want to speak about now. In the second verse, I presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. Now, what a challenge this would be for a church like this, for every individual who calls themselves a Christian. I presented the gospel. Just imagine if you could present the gospel. If you could speak the gospel to someone. To know it. To be so sure of it. You think of all of your skills and all of your knowledge and all of your abilities in your given spheres. Think, could you present, could you set before people the gospel? Can we do it? One of the things that should set this church apart from all the other churches in the village is surely the gospel. We say by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, without good deeds, for sinners of the deepest die. Christ died. His blood alone can cleanse me from every sin. He can wash me. He can make me acceptable to God. This is the glory of the gospel. Can you set it out before someone? No duties, no efforts, no law keeping, nothing. Come to Christ the Saviour and believe in him, and he will pardon and forgive you. And when Paul met these esteemed leaders, he does no more than he sets out his gospel. He wants to make sure that everyone is singing from the same hymn sheet. And I think it's like this. When he says, so that he hadn't run in vain, he means, it's not that I've got any misgivings about the gospel that I preach. Of course he hasn't. He's been doing it for 14 years. It's not that he needs reassurance. It's not that he's got personal doubts. But when he says that I might have been running in vain, he means this. I don't want to have spent 14 years of ministry and that to have proved to be fruitless and find that others are coming up behind me teaching different things. So that I wasn't running in vain, so I wasn't wasting my time. And I don't want to waste my time here and preach the gospel and find some of you speaking a different kind of gospel in the background. I want you to sing from the same hymn sheet, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul's gospel. Not mine, not Trinity Evangelical Church's gospel, but Paul's gospel. What a challenge all of this is in our day. How relevant, how to the moment, how vital that we take these things on board. I wanted to be sure I was not running in vain. Well, we've been running here for 25 years. Have we run in vain? Were we going in the wrong direction? Were we mistaken? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think people in their lives, by their conversion, by their instruction in the lovely and beautiful things of the gospel have shown that we were not running in vain. When the end of our lives come, what will be said? You wasted your time at Trinity Evangelical Church? No, I don't think so. We did not run in vain. We know we're not wasting our time. Paul was not wasting his time to preach a gospel that was free of Judaism, that was free of Mosaic law. Now, there is something here of a significant application, I think. And it would be good for us this morning to perhaps think about taking it on board. When Paul presented his gospel, he was in fact waging spiritual war. And one of the reasons why the church was preserved was because Paul was prepared to wage war. The reason why the church has been overrun so quickly in the last hundreds of years is because individual Christians and churches were not willing to wage war. That's why I chose fight the good fight with all thy mind. It's a fight. The church will not be preserved without a fight. He knew that if he withdrew from the battle, that there was the possibility that the church of the first century would just become a Jewish sect. That is exactly what would have happened. So when Paul was setting out his gospel, he was fighting for freedom. He's fighting for spiritual freedom. Look at the fourth verse for yourselves. Those who had infiltrated the church came to spy on the freedom we have in Christ. Look at chapter 5, the first verse. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. There will only be a land of the free, spiritually speaking, if the church is the home of the brave. If people can't be brave, the freedom of the gospel, as Paul preached it, will be gone. Do you want the land, the spiritual land of the church, to be free always? For if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. It will only be free, as I say, if the church is the home of the brave. Now it is Paul's bravery to go to the esteemed leaders and set before them his gospel. Why? Christians today are absolutely terrified of almost saying anything to one of their relatives or friends or a neighbour at work. We might upset them. The church will die, friends. It can't continue. It cannot survive without bravery. It cannot keep this freedom of the gospel unless we are prepared to be brave and to stand for it. I say this right now for the future generations. So if you're my age and older, if you want, or if you're in your middle years, you don't want to listen to it, switch off now. But for the young people, I'm going to say it anyway. Make the church of the future the home of the brave. I've witnessed the older generations, older than me, that lost all of their bravery just to stand up and call a spade. And I saw it as a young man, and I still see it today. So I appeal to the young people for the future. Make the church the home of the brave so that you can secure the spiritual heritage, so that it is always the land of the free. Stand up and say with bravery, no Judaism here. Say with a man like Martin Luther, my conscience is clear, it is bound by the word of God. Why, we couldn't lace his boots. We think he's wonderful, we read his books. But if we were put in his shoes, I doubt if we'd do anything. No matter how esteemed and how fine the gentleman figures are, and they may speak against us, the thing that we need to hold on to is Paul's gospel and never allow any mixture to come into it. And I'm going to say something now that many of you may know nothing about, but you can research it if you like for yourselves. How many Seventh-day Adventists are weighed down with a yoke of slavery? Every one of them. They're not free. There are certain foods that they won't eat. And where do you think that they get this from? They get it from Judaism. And how many churches are enslaved by rules of Judaism, which have marred the gospel and take away true freedom? Probably hundreds of thousands. How many churches, listen carefully, like the Anglican and like the Roman Catholic, have patterns of worship which follow strictly from Judaism? You don't think that when you look at the Anglican and Catholic Church, you don't think it just invented those things, that it does. It's ministerial ordinances. It's waving of incense and it's dressing in robes and capes. And you don't think that that's just invented out of the ether. It comes from Judaism. It can't rid itself of Judaism. The observance of days. I remember as a boy, I could never work this out when I went to that little school at Hinchliffe Mill over near Homebridge. I met a little Irish family there, and the children, they used to say to me, no, we can't eat fish on Fridays. I remember that. And I thought, what is all that about? Can't eat fish on Fridays. And of course, then I learned. Of course, these are the rites, food rites, of course. And then there are special buildings and special rooms in buildings. Where do all these things come from? Do you think that they come from Paul's gospel? Do you think any of this has a shred of evidence from Paul's gospel? Not one. I thought to myself, will I offend any of you if I say this? Well, anyway, I'll probably offend some of you already, so I'll say it. Where do you think the baptism of infants comes from? It comes from Judaism, because there isn't a shred of evidence for it in the New Testament, not in Paul's writings nor any of the others. It comes directly from circumcision. Of course it does. How many are in the charismatic movement today who call their expressive worship by dancing in the Spirit to be so wonderful and acceptable to the Lord? Where does that practice come from? It comes from Judaism. Do you ever find the Apostle Paul dancing in the Spirit? Do you ever find him writing about it? Or do you find it under that old covenant? Yes, that's where you find it. And some of you will know the most tragic story of the Salem witch trials. 1692 to 1693. The story of certain people who were convicted of practicing witchcraft in their communities in the eastern seaboard of the United States. It is horrible beyond words. And if you don't know about it, find out about it. On trumped up charges, 19 people are hanged, murdered. Let's call it what it is. They were murdered by so-called godly Puritans, esteemed men. And do you know why they murdered them and crushed one to death? They murdered them because of so-called witchcraft. And where did this come from? Back to the same place, the Mosaic Law. Do you think that those godly Puritans were practicing Paul's gospel? Because if they had have been, they'd have been talking about restoring the offender gently. They would be talking about bringing a sinner back to the fold, even if they had have been so-called witches, which I very much doubt at all. They did it because they were practicing that Mosaic law. And if we talked about, I'm just instructing you this morning, if we talked about the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists who said, no, we're not going to war, and the reformers oppose them. On what basis did the reformers oppose the Anabaptists? We can't oppose them on the basis of the New Covenant revelation of Paul's gospel. Nothing there. It has to come from that old covenant. And the reformers naturally looked back to Judaism. And so in the churches today, we still have it. Judaism, I say, is alive and well. We have to be prepared to go bravely for freedom. Otherwise, freedom will be lost. Now, think carefully before you answer this. Do you want Paul's gospel? Is it Paul's gospel you want? Think carefully, because it may cost everything. Paul had to be prepared to lay his gospel before the grandees of Jerusalem. One wonders what that meant. Think carefully when I ask you, do you want Paul's gospel free of anything else? It will mean that you will have to be brave and that you will have to stand for the truth. This message is unashamedly meant to be a rallying call, especially to those young people who are going to grow up into adulthood. When I'm dead and gone, I'm determined that I shall leave something behind, and that they will know the truth of Paul's gospel. Is Paul's gospel the Anglican gospel? Is Paul's gospel the Catholic gospel? I want them to say emphatically no. And I want them to, as it were, trailblaze for the future of the church. Don't allow anything of the Mosaic law. Don't allow anything of Judaism to creep into the gospel. What we say to our children and what we do and what we practice will probably stay with them for all of their days. Now, it's possible, it's really possible, that there may be those who, in distant places, they say, oh, that Trinity Evangelical Church, you know, it makes things easy for people to become Christians. It doesn't lay upon them the law of Moses and so on and so forth. And we might be spoken ill of. Well, we can withstand that a bit, can't we? Surely we can. For Paul's gospel. For the future of the church. Just an ill word now and again. And anyway, just to give you all some encouragement, it's not you that they're going to rubbish. They won't speak about you. Will they? They'll speak about Trinity Evangelical Church and you can take it on the chin. But you know who they're going to go for. So if I can take it, you can take it. We hope and pray that our gospel has not a single gram of Judaism in it. And I repeat this, Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. When Jesus taught about the leaven or the yeast in a batch of bread, when you put it in, it goes into the whole batch. It affects everything. That's this. That's this Judaism. That's the teaching of the Pharisees and the rest. Got to get it out. Can't have any of it. None of it. Because it will corrupt the whole batch. So, as I said last week, taking up the thing of the moment, the contamination in food, which I'm sure none of you are particularly bothered about, really. You'll be all right. Let's care more about the contamination of the gospel. Let's preserve it for the future, for our children, for the next generations. Let's make sure there are no additives in it, no additions, nothing joined from some other religion. And if you think that I am particularly tough on Judaism this morning, I just quote Dr. Robert Raymond in his excellent book, What is God? At the very end of his book, he speaks on the subject of the Trinity. And he identifies all the religions of the world. And he says every one of them is false. Every one. Because all of them are without the Trinity. That's Hinduism, that's Islam. And do you know with it? He just lumps Judaism as part of it. He says Judaism is just completely false. Of course it is. Of course. course it is. And if Judaism is false, we need to make sure that there is not a scrap of it in our churches. One final word. If you think that it's not alive and kicking, I'm going to show you that it is alive and kicking. There are those today, I'm quoting, who would say, for those of you who are parents of young children, that to allow your child into the back garden on the Christian Sabbath, on Sunday afternoon, to play in a paddling pool on a hot day, let a little one paddle around, this is a breaking of God's law. That's what we have come to. And I tell you, some of these people are the grandees. These are esteemed people. Don't we have a voice? We have a voice. Let us speak out. Let us not be silent. What's the card say? The land of the free and the home of the brave. The church spiritually will always be free if it's the home of the brave. Put some bravery on, friends. Put some bravery on for the future. This is just an introduction to chapter 2. I trust that God will bless the meaning of his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen. Well, shall we sing the final hymn together? It's the hymn number 179, and we shall stand to sing.
Cry, behold the Lamb.
loving Heavenly Father, dear gracious Lord God, we thank you for the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the Saviour of all who put their faith in him. Without works, without duties, without anything that we can bring, we thank you that it is the truth that Paul's gospel, Lord, was that gospel of the grace of God, and we rejoice in it. And we ask that you might preserve it, Lord, in the world, that you might preserve it in the land, that many who are not even yet born, that they might hear that glorious gospel free of any additions of men. Come to us, Lord, and bless the truth of your word to our hearts this morning, and go on with us throughout the remainder of this day and the coming week. We bring you our praise and thanksgiving and worship. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.
Amen.